Now, there's an interesting account of Jacob on his way back from Haran to his family's home base in Beersheba, recorded for us in Genesis 35. It took place just over 3,700 years ago, or depending on which, where you're at, maybe it's 3,800 years ago, but you know, a long time ago, 3,700, 800 years ago, that illustrates to us today a lesson how easy it is, if we're not careful, to be conformed to the world we live in. Now, it's relevant to us as called out sons and daughters of God, led by God's Spirit, that live in the world, but not of the world. It's a lesson that as we live in the world, we need to take at times, and maybe today or tomorrow or frequent times, a self-assessment of what we may have picked up in our sojourning in this age that we may need to discard and toss as we journey towards the kingdom of God. So the title of the message today is Arise, Go Up to Bethel, and Conformed to Transformed. So there's a bit of a title there. Arise, Go Up to Bethel, and Conformed to Transformed. Now the message has two main purposes. The first is to help us assess what perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes we have conformed to from living in society, in the world around us. And what have we adorned ourselves with that maybe we need to just discard, get rid of, bury? The second is to review the transformation that occurs in our hearts and minds when we abide in the Father and the Son, like Jacob, who through his journey and travels changed from being called Jacob to being called Israel, and one who prevails with God. So let's get some background on Jacob and the situation before we go into the time frame of Genesis chapter 35. Let's start in Genesis 27, and I'll summarize this, but you can have your Bible out, and I'll refer to a few sections. But let's start in Genesis 27, and this is the point of time where Jacob has to leave quickly from his family's home base in Beersheba, as Jacob has to flee from Esau, his twin brother, because there is a very strong likelihood Esau is going to kill Jacob if Jacob stays around. At this point, the family's home base is at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is about 45 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Most of you can look at the back of the map, and some maps may have Beersheba and some may not. But if you just look at Jerusalem on a map and kind of look almost straight down and 45 miles and a little bit southwest, you'll see that area. It's kind of, as you're going towards Egypt, you might see it. And Beersheba is Jacob's home base and where his father Isaac, his mother Rebekah, and older twin brother Esau have made their home base. Now, what's the family's home environment at this time? Well, and if you look at Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, we see that at 40 years old, Esau has taken two wives, and the marriages are causing grief of mind to his father and mother. You know, possibly due to the family, due to the differences in family cultures, because Esau married into or brought wives in from the people around they lived. I think they were Hivites, if I remember right. And possibly due to the differences in family cultures. That's one of the reasons maybe it caused some grief to the parents. And also they probably worshiped, or not probably, they did worship a different God. They certainly didn't worship the eternal in the way Abraham had taught Isaac. So this could give us some insight on why Rebecca is so motivated to make sure that Isaac does not bless Esau, but blesses Jacob. She may see the long-term ramifications to the family if Esau is blessed. Now, Jacob is not married at this time, but we sense Rebekah has a plan for him in regard to a wife that won't cause her grief of mind. This gives us some indication of possibly some of the dynamics in the family that already existed when Jacob executes his mother's plan to trick Isaac and to receive the blessing from Isaac. As we know, Isaac is eventually convinced by Jacob that he is Esau. And Isaac gives Jacob the blessing. And it's quite a blessing, as we read in chapter 27, verse 27, or 25, verse 27. Do I have? I think that's right. So if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. I think it's just relevant in the sense that it's just a great, a wonderful blessing and kind of continuation of the blessing of Abraham down to Isaac, now to Jacob. And this is what he says in verse 27, "And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of clothing and blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you.'" Well, how many did he have? Just one. There's only one other person. That's Esau. "Cursed be everything who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, about the time this wonderful blessing by Isaac onto Jacob, guess who comes on the scene? Esau. Esau comes on to the scene almost at that very time. This incredible blessing that was meant for him is complete. And Esau, as you can imagine, is greatly distraught that Jacob is not only taking his birthright, but also his blessing. Jacob, true to his name, has supplanted him twice. And we see in Genesis 27:41 that Esau is not going to just let this go and is making a plan to kill Jacob. And Rebekah knows her oldest son's personality very well and knows that Esau will execute on this plan. So Rebekah tells Jacob to leave and go to her brother's Laban's home base in Haran, in Padan Aram area. And before Jacob leaves, his father tells him to marry a daughter of Laban and then gives him another incredible blessing. Now, Isaac and his family have their home base in Beersheba, as we mentioned. Now, to go to Haran, sometimes we read the Bible and we think, oh, he just popped up the road. Haran is not a short day trip. It's close to a 500-mile trip. So he has a long way to go. And if Jacob could travel straight there, assuming he could do that, again, this is by foot, and if he makes 25 miles a day, which is not unreasonable, you know, it would take at least 20 days to get there. But it's not a short trip. And possibly some rough terrain and dangerous areas to consider. So maybe 20 days is a little aggressive. But it's not a short trip. So not too far down the road from Beersheba, he didn't get too far on the road, Jacob stops for the night, and there Jacob has a dream of a ladder going from earth to heaven, and angels going up and down. If you want to turn to Genesis 28, and I think I'm going to read this. I think I'll start in verse 15, because we see that ladder, and we know that story well, and he sees the angels going up and down. And in verse 15, he says, this is what God tells him in the dream. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at the head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning the house of the Lord. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So it's kind of a conditional vow. It's nowhere where, from what we can tell, God didn't give a conditional promise, and he didn't even ask necessarily Jacob to say this. But this is what Jacob says. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So he's following in Abraham's footsteps and tithing to God. So notice what occurs. God gives him a wonderful promise to Jacob. Jacob gives the name of this place Bethel, the house of God. Then Jacob makes a vow that if God brings him back safely, that Jacob then the Lord would be Jacob's God, and Jacob would give a tenth to God. And Jacob does indeed come back to Bethel, but let's see how that happens. A lot of time goes by before he gets back to here. So let's skip forward to the first visit, from this first visit to Bethel, the next visit, which some may think is nearly 30 years later. 30 years later. Now Jacob has, when he gets the process of getting back to Bethel, he now has two wives, 30 years has gone by, each with handmaidens, and a robust family of sons and one daughter. He also has a massive amount of livestock from working with his uncle Laban. And God has clearly blessed Jacob, and Jacob is heading back home, the 500 or so miles back to Beersheba. And he isn't moving so fast as he did 20 years earlier, or 30 years earlier. He sneaks off, and based on the math, you can kind of tell maybe it took a little while to get back. He left about when he was 20 years of being with Laban, and from what we can tell, some people say 30 years when he got back. So somewhere he takes a while to get back, if that's all correct. But he's certainly going a lot slower than he was on the way out and when he comes back. He's going a lot slower because he, for one reason, he has a big household, right? He's got two wives, two handmaidens, a lot of sons. So when Jacob's household crosses, they cross the Jordan River. And at that point, and I'll skip the whole section about meeting with Esau. It's very interesting, but we'll move over that. At that point, he gets over to Jordan. He's about 70 miles from the family home base. And Jacob does something very interesting. He pauses. He's pretty close. He's like almost there. He's crossing over the Jordan and just has to go south and keep going past, you know, and he's going to be back in his home area, homeland, his home base. But he pauses from going forward, and he sets up camp in a place called Shechem. Shechem, and you see that in Genesis 33, verse 18. You can turn there and read it. 33, verse 18, it says, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram," which is where Haran was, where he was spending 20 years with Laban. "And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El-Elarihi Israel." So it's interesting. Now, instead of moving forward, he's crossed the Jordan. He could keep on going. You'd think he would just keep on moving forward. But Jacob puts his tent down, and he actually buys the land. Now, not moving forward, there's some consequences. Jacob's daughter, Bilhah, Dinah, probably looking for some female friends in a household of brothers, went and made some friends with the daughters of the land. And the interesting thing about daughters of the land, they have brothers, which led to some serious consequences. And Dinah was treated badly by one of her new friend's brothers. And Simon and Levi, her brothers, two older brothers, second and third son by Leah, killed the man who mistreated Dinah and killed the dad and all the men of Shechem. There's a little bit of a, if you look into Simon or Simeon, you know, Jewish literature kind of makes him out to be kind of a pretty fearless guy. And I'd say he was, based on what he did. He's not somebody to be messed with. Anyway, and Levi wasn't too shabby himself, right? So they took care of business. Now, Jacob at this point is very concerned of how the family will now be viewed by the other people of living around the land. All the people around him were like, you know, they actually even call him obnoxious, which really talks about a smell. They thought of him as being just not a... Jacob's really concerned. Now, we don't know if Jacob had a plan or what to do next, or if he's even thinking about what was the cause of leading up to all these issues that maybe caused all this to happen, this family crisis that they're in now. But we see God step in forcefully in chapter 35, verse 1. Chapter 35, verse 1. God steps in and starts to take control of the situation. 35, verse 1. If you want to turn there. He says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So reading between the lines, God is giving Jacob a strong message. Remember what you promised maybe now 30 years ago, the first time you were in Bethel? The message, arise, stand up, get going, Jacob, and go to Bethel, the house of the Lord, and dwell there and build an altar. It's a reminder of the vow Jacob made to God, where Jacob had said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread and eat to eat and clothing to put on," and he did much more than that, "so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." God's reminding Jacob, you made a vow, and now go back to Bethel. Now, this is likely a big wake-up call to Jacob. Jacob realized that his God and his God alone brought him this far safely and blessed them, immensely blessed. So during this wake-up call, this wake-up moment for Jacob, it seems as though another light bulb goes on one more time for Jacob as he realizes he needs to do something before he goes to Bethel. Jacob realizes there's been some compromises in his household. The wives, the handmaidens, the sons, the servants, all in his household have picked up a few things. Let's go to the next verse to see what Jacob does. Genesis 35, verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way I have gone.'" So verse 4. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." He buried them. And this brings us to the first lesson. A lesson for us. As we live in the world, what perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes have we adorned ourselves that reflect we've conformed to the world around us, and we need to discard those before we go to Bethel, the house of the Lord? In this context, let's think about it. Jacob and his household have dwelt 20 years in Haran. It's certainly taken on some of the perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes of where they were living. They had conformed to some degree to the thinking of the society they dwelt in. Jacob said to change the garments and put away the foreign gods along with the earrings that were in the ear. In this case, earrings had some idolatrous significance, as did the idols made with hands. Jacob sees they have conformed to the world around them And before he goes to Bethel, the house of God, they need to shed these items and purify themselves, get rid of them. The question we should ask ourselves in this context, what attitudes, values, perspectives, or mindsets have we conformed to from living in this world that's not from God? Just like Jacob, we're living in the world, a world that has its foundation built from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are bombarded with these ideas, changing values, morals, perspectives of mankind, trying to figure out for themselves the knowledge of good and evil. And in some cases, some may sound fairly innocuous. But it's possible that we have embraced and incorporated these into our thinking and beliefs. In this age of activism, intellectualism, humanism, and materialism, all fueled by the pride of life, and now fully accessible through media and technology, it is easy to develop a mindset or an aspect of thinking that's quite different than the mind of Christ. And we may not even be aware it's happened. So subtle. Similar to how Jacob's household acquired over time from their stay in Haran and back on their travels, they acquired some attractive earrings or foreign gods that looked interesting. Now, we may not have physically an idolatrous earring in our ear, or wear defiled garments, or carry around foreign gods in our bags, but we've picked up some philosophies, ideas, and values that reflect compromise or conforming to society around us. During the time of Paul, there were many ideas and philosophies that existed. Many originated from the time of Babylon, the Babylonian times, or even before. During Paul's time, the ideas of societies from past times being merged into some of the ideas of God and Christ. Well, in the 17th century, the term Gnosticism was coined to describe these many ideas from Eastern thought, Greek thought, Jewish thought, and mixed up and smashed into the teachings of Christianity. These were attractive ideas of the day during Paul's time. And Paul has to address these Gnostic ideas and wisdom, as they were calling it, or knowledge, learned knowledge, in Colossians. He writes Colossians to address this very thing. Let me show you an example. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 9, and we'll go through this very briefly, but you'll see this is what Paul's addressing. This is what's going in Colossae. And it's really all in the Roman world at this point in time, but it seemed to have taken root in this particular church. Verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, Paul's not using the word knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding for no reason. He knows that's the popular buzzwords in Colossae and what people are kind of rallying around. Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in what? The knowledge of God." That's what he's saying. Gnosticism is a learned knowledge that had Eastern mysticism, Greek ideas, and Jewish ideas all kind of merged together. Paul is addressing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and Paul is contrasting the godly wisdom, knowledge, and understanding versus the false ideas that were in society and in the Colossians church area. Now let's turn over to Colossians 2:8-2. in verse 8. To verse 8, he goes on to say, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." That's really what it was. "An empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world." Notice that. "And not according to Christ. For in him dwells all." Notice, in him, not anybody else. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." What's Paul saying? You don't need to go to Plato or the derivatives of Plato's ideas. You don't need to go to Eastern philosophies. The basic principles of, or building blocks of the world, the age we live in, are not according to Christ. Now, these are appealing ideas, and Paul are appealing ideas that are spreading through society and impacting the church. And Paul's addressing it head on. Let's go down to Colossians 2:18. 2:18, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility," and that's what some of these ideas were, false humility, "the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore," verse 20, "if you died with Christ from" what? "The basic principles of the world." Why? Why, as though living in the world, like he's saying, you're living in the world, but why are you acting like you're living in the world, like with your, you know, the society's ideas? Why is living, though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom." I said, what? "In self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body." These are the ideas going around of how to get holier or closer to God or a higher degree of understanding, "but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Very clear. Paul is addressing false philosophies that were presented as knowledge that were being introduced into the church. The ideas of the world were impacting the church, and some members, like Jacob's household, were picking up those shiny earrings and objects and looking it over and saying, "This looks kind of good," and putting it in their ears. So what does Paul say to do? It's not all that dissimilar to burying the idols in earrings, but he says it slightly different. Colossians 3, verse 1. And we'll read this twice today, but we'll read it here. Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Does it sound similar to what Jacob did before going to Bethel, the house of God? Put your mind on the things above. That is the key, which we'll cover a little later. And in doing so, put to death the ideas, the philosophies, the perspectives that lead to idolatry, taking away from God. The foreign gods that we may be carrying around and we don't even know it. Or maybe we know it, but we just like it. We just like it for some reason. Just kind of feels comfortable. Makes us feel good. So I ask us today, everyone here, including myself, what ideas, what philosophies, perspectives, and mindsets have we picked up and incorporated into our thinking and beliefs? I would like to ask all of us to consider that question, especially as we begin to think about Passover and the days of unleavened bread. What is influencing your beliefs, your mindsets, your philosophy? Don't just assume the ideas of this world or society are not impacting our beliefs and mindsets. Like Jacob's household, and possibly Jacob himself, we might be just a bit too conformed to the world more than we realized. Jacob had lived in Haran, certainly not a center of the true God, worshiping the true God. And Jacob may have embraced some of the ideas and teachings. Rachel had stolen from her father's idols and brought them along. On their way home from Haran, Jacob and his household crossed over the Jordan and then stopped in Shechem. And Jacob's daughter, Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land, started integrating, hanging out with them. Jacob is feeling at home, and he buys some land in Shechem. In Genesis 33:18, it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, but it wasn't back to where he needed to go. And some unfortunate events occurred that impacted his family, occurred because he did not stay focused on where he needed to go. Shechem was close, but it wasn't the final destination. We should ask ourselves, what are we doing in our lives that maybe we're picking up on? What attitudes or mindsets around us that maybe we're melding into our thinking? It's a serious question, and one we have to assess for ourselves. Now let's transition back to Jacob. Let's go back to Jacob. He left off in Genesis 35, and God had told Jacob to arise and go up to Bethel. Get out of Shechem. And before Jacob goes, as we covered, he realizes the household has conformed to the society. It wasn't news to him. He knew what was going on. He just decided to deal with it. And it's a wake-up call. Okay, I got to deal with this. And they needed to deal with it by dumping the idols, getting rid of those, get rid of those idolatrous earrings, and even changing their garments. So let's pick up on what happened next in Genesis 35, verse 5. Genesis 35, verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. Again, these are people that probably weren't so happy they killed off, you know, what Simeon and Levi had done. So they're probably got some relatives or people around that were kind of not so happy with that. So the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Let's drop down to verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and then when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. And that's his name. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from you, your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you. I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with them, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So nearly 30 years have passed. And then The Jacob that had tricked his brother and deceived his father, the supplanter, which is what Jacob means, has changed. He has changed. He isn't the same person that started out 30 years to Haran, who used deception as his method and his strategy to get ahead. But Jacob now trusts God. Through this time, God is teaching him lessons, and Jacob learned to trust God. Jacob has, as you can see, been transformed. He's not the same person. Jacob is back in Bethel, and God changes his name to Israel, a new identity to reflect that Jacob has changed. And God communicates his incredible blessing to Jacob that future nations and kings will come from his family. It is now not the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. From this point, interestingly enough, Genesis begins to focus on Joseph, right? So we kind of get the sense of where Jacob is, and the story of Genesis starts to focus on Joseph and where he's going. So let's now move to the second purpose of the message. The second purpose. As we discard our idols of this world, the transformation of our hearts and minds occurs when we abide in the Father and the Son. Transformation begins to occur when we abide in the Father and the Son. We are called, like Jacob, to transform or be transformed. To introduce, let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. And here, in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul has quite an amazing thought for us to consider. He's saying it to the Romans, but he's saying it to us as well. It applies. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice reflects a life now given to God for serving God. Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all refer to themselves as bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, reflects that same idea that we now, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we're now living a life that's in the service of God. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Our life takes on a new perspective in that we live not for ourselves, but as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As a living sacrifice, Paul goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. Conformed means not molded or follow the pattern of this age, the behaviors, the customs. We don't pick up the nice, shiny, adulterous earrings. Right, earrings by themselves aren't wrong, by the way. That's why I put adulterous earrings, so you know the difference. Because that's what they were. Something to do with false worship of a false god. We know where the ideas of this age originated from. A self-oriented philosophy and self-promotion orientation. That's the ideas of this world. That's being conformed to this world ultimately lies in those ideas, that basis. Paul continues, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just be transformed. It comes from a word we recognize. Metamorpho, like metamorphosis, like a butterfly that changes, right? Or a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Totally different. Transforms means to be something totally different than we were. Jacob's name wasn't changed to good supplanter or ethical supplanter. He was given a whole new name. The name Israel reflected a whole different mindset and character change or transformation. Now, how does this transformation occur? How does it occur? This is the big question, right? That we really have to ask ourselves. How does spiritual transformation occur? Well, it's just by the renewing of our mind, the change in our mind, a new mindset, a different way of thinking that can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Changing our mindset, our perspective from not being conformed to this age is a serious undertaking. I hope we just don't read past this without really understanding what Paul's saying. We should ask, how do we do this? And what does a transformed mindset look like when we have it? So how do we become transformed? To begin with, let's look at a familiar scripture found in Hebrews, and it's quoted, or it comes from Jeremiah, but it's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted from Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. With those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Kind of sounds a little bit like what he told Jacob, to some degree. It's only be our God. But let's think about this. God's laws are not done away with. He didn't get rid of the laws. He didn't transform the laws into something else. He kept the laws. He's going to transform the person when he puts them on their heart and puts them in their mind. But instead, they're part of the new covenant. God's laws are in our mind and written in our hearts. What makes this possible? God's imparting to us his spirit. Upon repentance and acceptance of his Son and our Savior, he puts his spirit in you. And that begins the process. God's laws are righteousness, and they also provide the guidance of how we love God and neighbor. Psalm 119, 172 says, "All your commandments are righteousness." Jesus, when asked, stated it this way in Matthew 22, 36. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." God's laws all roll up to these two main purposes. That's what he's saying. How to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and how to love your neighbor. God's law in our minds and through the Holy Spirit is summed up in loving God and our neighbor. The outward thinking of others, love of God and love of others. The Apostle John teaches what we learn from Jesus in 1 John 5:1 and through verse 5. Let me read it to you. You can turn there. 1 John 1, 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world," right? Overcomes the world, discards the philosophies of the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who are begot, the sons of God, who have God's Spirit and led by the Spirit, love God and we keep his commandments." We love the children of God. We love the children of God, right? That's a sign. We love God And we love the other begotten children of God. In fact, we love our neighbor. When we read, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it starts with God's Spirit and having God's laws in our minds. So let me ask, how much energy or focus do we put towards this renewing of our minds, to be transformed? I want to throw something out to you to consider. I'd like to read a psalm, Psalm 1. We know it well, right? We should. Psalm 1, number 1. If there's one psalm we know, Psalm 1. And this is what David said. We read the first three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Another way of saying, this is a person who's not conformed to the world. The thinking or the ideas or the mindset of this age. Let's go on to see what he says. But this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In the context of being transformed through the renewing of our mind, what could be the outcome or effect if we meditated on the law of the Lord on a regular basis, day and night? What could happen? What would our minds be like if we did this instead of social media, email, and watching the Cubs or any sports games, right? I'm not saying those things are wrong by himself, but what if we meditated on those things? Or didn't meditate or put time into those things and meditated on God's laws? What if we meditated on God's law? Could we be transformed by the Holy Spirit in us in a way we've never been transformed before? What if we just did 10 minutes a night and 10 minutes in the morning or whenever we have time? What if we did it and we did it more than we do? Do we get the sense that David, out as a shepherd boy, out by himself, looked up and meditated and pondered on God's law? Of course he did it. It says that David was a man after God's own heart. How did that happen? I think David provided us the answer. He was meditating on God's laws day and night. I mean, it wasn't just like, I'm memorizing the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a good maybe start. He was thinking of God's laws in every possible way and how to apply them, what they meant, the love of them, and how to apply them. He wrote Psalms, we think he wrote Psalms 119, and if he didn't, Psalms 119 certainly shows, illustrates a understanding beyond what I think anybody in this room could say they could express themselves. And it takes meditating on God's law in a way, in a deep way, that transforms the mind, where it's in our heart and soul, and we have a different mindset. Quite incredible. I'm just proposing what we could do to have the renewing of our mind in a way we have never thought before. And we read Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, and it sounds good, but do we understand the renewing of our mind, being transformed to something, a different mindset? Now, there's different scriptures we can look at to help us with being transformed through the renewing of our mind. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And actually, there's a lot in Philippians about this idea. Philippians 2, verse 3. And again, he's talking about the way, the ideas, the philosophies of the world, and yet having a different mindset. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is what he's telling the Philippians. Paul says, let nothing, right? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is the philosophy of this age. It hasn't changed. It was the philosophy back in Paul's age, and it was the philosophy at the very beginning of the foundation of this world when Eve took the bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Paul's pretty much saying, dump that idol, dump that mindset, dump that philosophy. What about conceit? dump that earring. But, he keeps going on, but in lowliness of mind, this is a whole different concept, different mindset, something radical. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul says, in lowliness of mind, would this be similar to the first beatitude, poor in spirit? Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, someone who's not high-minded or boasting or proud. Verse 4, let each of you, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here Paul explains more on the mindset we are to develop. The same mindset as Christ Jesus, outward concern for others. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, interesting, bondservant, a slave, someone who did not do what he wanted to, owned by somebody else, and coming in the likeness of men, a downgrade from where he was, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mindset of Christ. It's a completely different way in the way this age thinks. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, this is the example Paul gives. Do we really, really, really read the scripture and take it to heart? Or is it something just read over as a nice ideal? I think God expects to have this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. It's a totally different mindset. Are we willing to seriously consider having this be our mindset, really being this way? Or will we just say, that was a good message we heard today, and forget about it? God did not call us and sanctify us from this world to just be slightly better version of society. You thought about that? We're just a little bit better than everything else out there. But to be a totally different creature that comes, as Christ said, by hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Christ came and humbled himself to the point of death, a mindset that is not in the age of this society. You won't find it by itself out there. The mind of Christ in action was a spiritually different mindset. And sometimes we may just still be a little bit like Peter, operating from the perspective of a mindset based on the values of this age. Let me show you that. Matthew 20, verse 21. We see Peter, who's yet not transformed without the Holy Spirit, he reacts to something that Christ says in a way that if you do not have God's Spirit, do not have a transformed mind, do not have the mind of Christ, you're done to respond this way. Matthew 20, verse 21. And we break into the story. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Well, if you buy into the philosophy of the world, this would make no sense. Really not going to let this happen to you. That's not going to happen. Verse 20, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He didn't have the mindset of Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and this is the mindset he's trying to tell you, and this is the mindset that they'll have as they are transformed. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Peter didn't understand the mindset. It's okay. He didn't have God's Spirit. He would later on. But he was thinking in terms of a citizen of the age he lived in. And we would think the same way. And we do think the same way sometimes. I hear it all the time, and I hear it in my own mind. He would be transformed later, but Christ says to him, showing exactly the attitude that Christ expected. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He knows where that, he goes, I know where this attitude is coming from, where it originates from. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Christ saw exactly the mindset of Peter and where it came from. And Christ goes on to explain the idea of denying oneself, being, as we read earlier, living sacrifice, serving outwardly, not for yourself, a different mindset. What Christ preached illustrated a totally different mindset and perspective. Even the simple illustration that Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that if we just greet our brethren or love those who love us, are we really different from anyone else? No, that's what he's saying. If you just shake people's hands that you like and love those who love you, you're not any different from anybody in the world. He's asking for a different mindset. Christ showed in his teachings and life a different mindset that he was asking his disciples to develop and would have. Let's go back to Colossians 3. I told you we'd go back there, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and we'll read in verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on these, on things above, not on the things on the earth." Paul's saying, if you came out of the water at baptism and you were raised with Christ, and now your orientation needs to be different, and it is different. And the mindset you had begins to change. How? How does that happen? By setting our minds on the things above, right? Not the philosophies of the world, not the things of this age, the thinking of this age. In James 3, James talks about the demonic wisdom that's based in self-seeking, but the wisdom from above is pure, willing to yield. Sometimes I don't even yield to the person trying to get in front of me in the car. That's the mindset that we're born with, willing to yield and full of good fruits and without hypocrisy. James understood we have to have our mind on the things above and not on the earth. Paul covers the characteristics of the wisdom of the earth in the next section. But let's drop down to verse 10 to see the characteristics of a transformed mindset. Again, this is a transformed mindset. We said, what does a transformed mindset look like? Verse 10, Colossians 3, he tells us, "And have put on the new man, transformed, Jacob to Israel, who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the last thing Peter said in his epistle. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it was said, as I had it, have it in here, to the measure and stature of fullness of Christ is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Very well said in the sermonette. That's this mature man. That's the mature person. That's the mature being, image that we attain to, we look to. Verse 11, "Therefore, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So it tells us where what we have asked, where it comes from. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," how does a transformed mindset look like? "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." A transformed mindset. "Let this mind be in you." That's what we're talking about. That's how it looks. 14, but above, verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." This is how a transformed mindset will think and act. This is a spiritually mature Christian who is abiding in Christ. And Christ is living in them. In fact, the Father is too. This is a mind that has meditated with God's Spirit dwelling on them, the things that are above and on God's laws. This is the elect, the called and chosen, who have the mind of Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ is dwelling in the mind and hearts richly, fully, and that is what guides the person in all wisdom. And whatever you do, in deed or word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God, the Father, through him. That's a transformed mindset. We began the message about Jacob and his household. In their travels, they had conformed to the aspects of society they were living in. God told Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And Jacob, before he did, dumped some of the souvenirs of their living among the ungodly, the idols, the earrings, and he changed the garments. We may need to think, we think a lot actually, as we approach Passover. What do we need to shed, to dump, to bury, leave behind? And like Jacob, God has called us to be transformed, to change. Having a totally different mindset, not a slightly better version of what you see out in the world, a different mindset. The same mind that was in Christ is to be in us. It's a totally different perspective than the ideas, values, and thinking of this age. A mindset of being a living sacrifice, a mindset of humility, and a mindset that is like, as like John wrote, is that we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is only a mindset that comes with God's Spirit living in us and transforming our mind in a way of thinking through the renewing of our minds, through the meditation and doing the word of Christ as it dwells in us richly. Brethren, it is a mighty calling, no doubt. One that I hope you and I will take time to ponder in light what it means to have this mind in you.